Hebrews chapter 1. What a book. The book of Hebrews. It's been said that Hebrews is the second most difficult book in all of the New Testament. And for that matter, all of the Bible. Only second to the book of Revelation. And you know, I've taught through the book of Hebrews way back, years and years ago on Sunday morning. We took about a year and a half or 2 years and we studied in depth the book of Hebrews. And what an awesome, awesome time. Most of you weren't probably even here at our church. Some of you were. And you recall that study. Hopefully, maybe you don't, maybe you forget. But we'll remind you here on Thursday nights. So it's a book that I've been pretty familiar with. I've taught it in Bible school courses. I've actually, amazingly, I've taught the whole book of Hebrews. Now, get ready. I know this is going to be shocking. In four classroom settings, four class times. The whole book of Hebrews. Okay? I know that's shocking. It might take the whole service for that really to sink in. So I've taught it in depth. I've taught it survey style. And, you know, it's an incredible, incredible book. It's a beautiful book. It's a book that I would encourage you to read as we study through it. To read in one sitting. Sit down and read the entire book of Hebrews. Because the beautiful thing about Hebrews, it's all about Jesus. It's the unique thing about the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is about Christ. As we study Hebrews, we're going to be talking about Jesus. And it's the beautiful thing as we dive into this book is to see Christ. And I think for some of us, maybe to see Christ in a new light, in a deeper light, looking at Him. We call it, Christology, the study, the theology of who Christ is. Not just what He did for us on the cross. We will talk about that. Hebrews will deal with that. But who Christ is, what His place is in the Godhead. We'll get into the issues of His deity, the issues of His humanity, His authority, Him being above the angels, Him being above Old Testament prophets like Moses, Him being superior to. And in that, we're going to get into this thing called the New Covenant. Compared with the old, which would be the Old Testament, which would be the old covenant or the first covenant. The first covenant God made with man. And then we get into the New Testament or the new covenant. We could call the second covenant, the final covenant God made with man. And so that's where we get the idea of our Old Testaments in our Bibles and our New Testament. The word testament simply means covenant, a covenant that God has made. And so this understanding of grace is going to be revealed in the book of Hebrews. The liberty that's in Christ, all of the things that maybe Paul deals with in Romans or Galatians on a different level, really. We've looked at those. We've talked about those. This is a whole different look at grace. This is a whole different approach to the new covenant, to what it really means to be in Christ, because it has a whole different flavor. It's totally different, really, from the Pauline epistles. And so we're going to get into those things and really, really excited to do that. Again, as always, when we start a book, we want to kind of take a look at the background. And I tell you what, Hebrews is a book you really want to look at the background on, because no one really knows it, to be honest. There's a lot of questions that are unanswered when we come to the book of Hebrews. Well, I want to look at three main areas tonight, which we typically do when we dive into a book, and that is the author, the audience, and the argument. Real easy way to remember, just kind of to break up in our minds these three areas. We're going to look at the author. Who's the author of the book of Hebrews? It's important sometimes for us to know who the author is. Who's the guy saying these things? And we'll do our best to try to figure that out. And then we want to look at the audience, who it's addressed to. Who are the Hebrews? Who are these people that are reading the book? Because unless we know them, we're not going to really understand the book. And then we want to look at what is the argument in the book, or what's the book about? What's the purpose of the book? Why was it written? What was it written for? And so, which really is obviously important for us so that we might fully understand the book of Hebrews. Let's jump into it and let's try to tackle quickly. And I'm not going to go in depth theory because I don't think many of you really want me to. We could do that. We could spend all night. We could spend the next few weeks on the idea of authorship. Who's the author of the book of Hebrews? No one really knows. It's the only book in the New Testament that it's a real mystery. So let's move on to audience. No, just joking. The author of the book of Hebrews. Now, some of those in the early church in the 2nd, 3rd century had thought that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. But as time went on, even they began to deny that. It was really an unclear thing. If you have an old King James Bible, in it, it says the book of Hebrews by the Apostle Paul. And that's really not in the original text. That's added in. In fact, the word Hebrews isn't really in the original text. That's added in. And so when we get to audience, it's really there's some debates today of really who is the audience. Was it really Jews or was it Gentiles? And we'll talk about that. But it's interesting because there has been much speculation on who the author of the book of Hebrews is. For probably the majority of maybe us, we might say, well, it's obviously Paul the Apostle. Why do we say that it's Paul the Apostle? We say it's Paul the Apostle because we love Paul. I mean, let's be real honest. We like Paul. And hey, I'm familiar with Paul. I like Paul's style. So, hey, if we don't know who it is, it's got to be Paul the Apostle. And the only thing that would even give us a slight hint that it could be Paul the Apostle is found in chapter 13. In chapter 13, there in chapter 13, in verse 23, it says, knowing that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Timothy. Timothy is brought up, and Timothy reminds us of who? Of Paul. Timothy was Paul's young disciple. Timothy was Paul's right-hand man. So when we hear the word Timothy, we say, oh yeah, there it is. It must be Paul. But you know, to be real honest, as I've studied now the book of Hebrews and done much research on the background of Hebrews, whether that was years in the past or just recently as I've been preparing to teach it, I can't confidently say that it's Paul the Apostle. And there's a verse that troubles myself and many others, many scholars, is chapter 2, verse 3, concerning the authorship of the Apostle Paul. It says in chapter 2, verse 3, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Now here it says that the gospel was spoken by the Lord, and it was confirmed to, and notice the word us. So the author includes himself here with the readers or with the hearers. It was spoken to us by those who heard him. That is absolutely contrary to what Paul says about himself. What is it saying here? It's saying that Paul the Apostle, or it's saying that the author and the readers were taught the word, the gospel, by the apostles. Paul says that no one taught him the gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I neither receive it from man nor through man, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. So I was directly taught by the Lord. Paul would say, not only in Galatians, he'd make reference to that in the book of 1 Corinthians and other places in the New Testament and Paul's writings, that the gospel he received, it wasn't so much from man, but it was through revelation of Jesus Christ. And he goes out of his way in the Galatians chapter 2 as well, not just in chapter 1, to make reference to that, in a sense putting himself on an equal level with the 12 apostles that were those that were discipled by Jesus and that were taught directly by him. And so, for that reason, it's a very, very hard thing to say Paul wrote it. Now, there's other reasons. We know that in the Greek of Hebrews, the Greek style is so different from the Pauline epistles. It's totally different. Paul's epistles aren't written on this level of Greek. This is a very, very high level of Greek. Any Greek student knows that to conquer the book of Hebrews, to be able to read and understand Hebrews, is a test to see really where you are in your understanding of the Greek language. Hebrews is kind of the last one you conquer because it's so difficult. It's written in such an eloquent way. It's written in such a different way. And so for that reason, it's very difficult. Also, Paul usually would quote from the Old Testament scriptures, and he didn't always quote from the Septuagint. Whoever's writing the book of Hebrews is quoting from the Septuagint, and there's a lot of quotations in the book of Hebrews. And so, for many reasons, and we could go on and on and on, and I'm not going to bore you with authorship problems, but for many reasons, I would say that Paul probably did not write the book of Hebrews. Who did then? Well, there's been many speculations of who wrote the book of Hebrews. I just want to throw out a few to you just to show you how many there really are and how we really don't have a clue. Let's see. Luke was one that they say that could have wrote it, and Luke is a possibility, and some would think that Luke actually, Paul wrote the book of Hebrews in Hebrew, and Luke translated into Greek. And that's why we've got the Greek on the level it is, because it's interesting, the book of Acts is more similar to Hebrews in its Greek style than Paul's epistles, but it's not identical by any means. Some say Peter. It was Peter that wrote it. Others have said Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. Some have given Stephen, Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 7, Stephen. That would be probably really difficult. He died real early, but possible. Philip the Evangelist, one of the deacons in Philip the Evangelist in Acts chapter 21. Some have said that Priscilla and Aquila. Now, Priscilla, the Aquila's wife, wrote it. And this was a big, big issue dealing with during the feminist movement. People really wanted to give a woman authorship. It'd be really good for them. And so they built this big case that Priscilla really wrote the book and Aquila kind of just was there as her covering. But she was really the scholar behind it. And I'll tell you, it's a view that people really do believe. Problem with Priscilla being the author. Hebrews chapter 11 says this, verse 32. And what more shall I say? Hebrews 11, verse 32. For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon. And he goes on there. But the word there, for what more shall I say? The word I there is in the male terminology. It's not in a female terminology. It's in a male terminology. And you know, those that really after studying that want to still hold that Priscilla wrote it, their argument is, well, see, she didn't want anyone to know because the early church didn't understand the liberty of women. And so she kind of was hiding her identity. And that's why we don't know the author of the book of Hebrews, because it was really Priscilla who was hiding her identity because she was a woman. And only later on, God was going to bring it out and show the church, because no one would have received it in that day. And that's the theory that goes down that line as well. That's a theory for sure. Some say, now this is stretching it, but this is what they say. Mary, the mother of Jesus, wrote it. Epaphras, there's a theory that Epaphras, now Epaphras is mentioned in the book of Colossians, and that the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jews in the Lycus Valley that were actually being taught some different things about Christ, and there was some Gnosticism
In fact, I think they might believe that it wasn't just Jews, but it was actually Gentiles. And this is where some ideas come that it's actually written to Gentiles. But anyways, Epaphras, who being the pastor there, wrote the book from prison, wrote the book to them. And that's the author of the book of Hebrews. And lastly, and I won't bore you with all of them, but I thought it would be just humorous to throw these things out. Apollos. Now, Apollos is mentioned in Acts 18, if you remember Apollos there. And then he comes up again in Paul's epistles. But Apollos. Now, Apollos probably is a more logical one than some of the ones I've given to you. Maybe Paul, Luke, Apollos, these are more logical, though there's still problems with all of them. And the reality is we just don't really have a clue. They say Apollos because Apollos was eloquent in speech. We've learned that in Acts. He was from the region of Alexandria, where Philo really had a huge influence, and where the Septuagint had a real influence down there. And the book of Hebrews follows some ideas of Philo, they say, and also it's got very Hellenistic background in a sense, and very Greek-speaking Jews, and Alexandria of Egypt was that place. That's where Apollos was from, and so the theory goes that it was Apollos. To be real honest with you, I don't think that it was probably any of the ones that I've mentioned. We just don't know. The one thing that I do know, the one thing that I do believe, and I would say that 90% of scholars today would agree with this, or more, I would agree with them. It's not like I came up with the idea. But that whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was someone that was closely connected with Paul's circle of laborers, Paul's circle of those, someone that definitely had been taught by Paul. The identification of Timothy gives us an idea of that somewhere in Paul's circle of disciples, there was someone. Now, it's interesting because it is someone that has heard the gospel secondhand, and that would fit, again, from chapter 2 there, verse 3, that someone that heard the gospel secondhand is the one that probably wrote this book, and it would be someone maybe discipled by Paul, but had a little different slant, a little different style. Someone, obviously, that was very educated, someone that was probably a Hellenistic Jew that wrote the book and that was discipled by Paul, and he wrote to this group of people, and he gave them the book of Hebrews. I would pin the authorship of the book of Hebrews on the Holy Spirit, and I think we're safe there. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And you know, truly, the book of Hebrews is a masterpiece. The book of Hebrews is an absolute masterpiece, and that's why it's so difficult at times to understand, because it's not just a real easy reading book. It's not really a simple book. It's a book that's got a lot of deep ideas and a lot of real thought. It takes a real student to grasp the book of Hebrews, but I'll tell you what, it's worth the work. It really is, because it's one of the most difficult books in the New Testament, but it's one of the most important books in the New Testament by far, and one of the most edifying books in the New Testament. And so I pray that you will dive in with me as we study through it. And again, you have some time. We won't be done next month, I can promise you. We won't be done in 4 weeks. And there'll be, a real ability for us to be able to really grasp what's being taught here in the book of Hebrews. So let's move on then to who it was written to, the audience. Who is the book of Hebrews written to? I've already kind of given it away. I believe the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jews. But they weren't just regular Jews. I think that they were Hellenistic Jewish Christians. Hellenistic Jewish Christians. Again, the book of Hebrews could be written to Gentiles. These are options, you know, that we need to look at. It could have been written to Hebrews. It could have been written to Hellenistic Jews. What's the difference between a Hebrew and a Hellenistic Jew? A Hellenistic Jew is a Greek-influenced Jew, meaning they're a Jew, but they don't speak Hebrew. They speak Greek. And some of their Hebrew culture has been lost as they've been influenced by the Greek culture. And so they're Jews, and they follow God, they follow the Old Testament, but in fact they have their own translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew into the Greek, called the Septuagint. It's been translated. And so they read the Old Testament out of a Greek translation of the Old Testament, was originally written to the Jews in Hebrew. So there's the option of a Gentile, a Jew, or a Greek-speaking Jew. And then there's the option of a Christian. Because again, all of those can be unsaved. Is the book of Hebrews written as an evangelistic message? I don't believe it is. There is a very small group of scholars that believe it is. That it's written to unsaved Jews, trying to convince them to come to Christ. It's not written that way. And as we get into the book, and again, I'm sparing you a lot of technical details that I've been frying my brain on and studying and coming to my own conclusions. And if you want to do that, I can refer you to some books. And if you want to read hundreds and hundreds of pages, as I have, on the technical details, well, I'll tell you what books you can pick up in the bookstore and you have at it and have a great time, and we'll dialogue later. But for most of us, I'll spare you all of the details and simply say that it seems like, and as we go through it, I think you're going to see this, that it's definitely written to Christians. And it's definitely written to Jewish Christians. And it's definitely got in it the Hellenistic ideas. And one of the main reasons I say that is because all of the quotations are from the Septuagint. It's written in Greek. It's quoted from the Septuagint, which is important. And I don't think it could have been translated from Hebrew to Greek, because the quotations from the Septuagint are a little different than quotations from a Hebrew Old Testament. And the author is building points off of certain words in those quotations. It's called a style of homiletic, or a style of hermeneutics in the Jewish mind. A way of interpreting the Bible was something called Midrash. And we'll get into that more as we get into the different texts. And again, we're going to have to become Jews for the next months here as we study the book of Hebrews and start thinking the way the Jews did. And the Jews thought in a certain way. And there's a certain style of teaching and interpretation. And it's called Midrash. And it's grabbing a phrase out of a quotation. And it's in building on that phrase. And it's taking that phrase even out of its immediate context that you took it from and building a teaching on it. So it's a fashion that the Jews did. It's called, again, Midrash. And we'll get more into it. But you couldn't do that off of the Hebrew text that's quoted and then later replace it with the Septuagint. It would never have flown. It would never have worked. The whole argument that he was building wouldn't have worked. Because again, when they translated the Hebrew into the Greek, there was some variances in their translations in the way they used some Greek words compared to some Hebrew words, and it kind of changed at times the interpretation. And so for many reasons, I believe that we're speaking of Jewish Christians that are Greek-speaking Jews. And so that's the audience we're dealing with. Let's try to, as best we can, understand who this audience is a little bit before we move on. We know this, we've already read it, that they heard the gospel from the apostles. Again, chapter 2, verse 3. They were those that had been saved under the hearing of the gospel from the apostles themselves. So we know that in a sense, they're saved under that kind of teaching. Again, it doesn't mean Paul himself, but those who heard the Lord taught us. Again, chapter 2, verse 3. We know that they had been Christians for some time. They're not new believers. A couple references on that. Chapter 5, and we could go into plenty of references, and as you read through it, these are things, if you're taking notes, to write down and say, I'm going to read the book of Hebrews and look for these things. See if, you know, they're really there in the book itself, not just ideas of Pastor Trent, but really in there. One example, chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, it says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. So right there in verse 12, we learn that he's saying, you should by this time in your walk with God be able to teach these things. You ought to be mature in Christ. That speaks of some time that they've been saved. But you're not. And we've got to go back and teach you the first principles. In the Greek word, there is literally the ABCs of Christianity. We've got to go back to the elementary things of Christ and start all over again, though you ought to be beyond this point. Another one, chapter 10, verse 32, it says this. Chapter 10, verse 32. But recall the former days, which after when you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproach and tribulation, and partly while you became a companion of those who were so treated. So notice it says, recall the former days. After you received revelation, after you received illumination, you went through some suffering. These people have been Christians for some time. So we're not dealing with brand new believers. We're dealing with people that ought to be farther on than they should. We're going to see that as a reoccurring thing in the book of Hebrews. And so there are people that have learned the gospel from the apostles. There are people that have been saved for some time. And as well, I believe they were probably a group of Christians in the area of probably Rome. Where were they? And sometimes that really helps us to understand their background. Where were they? They were Christians that were Hellenized, probably, so they were out amongst the Greek-speaking world. They were a part of the dispersion. They're probably in Rome. Two main views. First view is that they were in Jerusalem. The second main view is they were in Rome. Most scholars hold that they were in Rome. And the evidence, I think, for a Roman destination for the book is really valid. Turn with me to chapter 13 again. Chapter 13. And it says in verse 24, greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Now you read that and say, those from Italy greet you. Obviously, Rome is in Italy. Doesn't that sound like it's written from Italy? Those from Italy greet you? When you first look at that, that's what it sounds like. But the way that word, Greek word, is used isn't always meaning that those from Italy, as I'm writing this book, they're here with me, they greet you. But it's more those that are from Italy. Here I am, let's say the author, whoever the author is, let's say the author's, you know, in Jerusalem, or let's say he's in Ephesus or somewhere, and he's writing the letter. Those that are here with me from Italy greet you. That's the way the Greek structure really lays out. In fact, this exact phrase in the Greek is used in Acts chapter 18. Turn there with me to Acts chapter 18, verse 2. Acts chapter 18, verse 2 says this, and he found a certain Jew, this is speaking of Paul, named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Now the word there, come from Italy, it's the same thing that we have in our Hebrews text. They'd recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. Notice, Italy is connected in this context when Luke writes with Rome. And most scholars believe it is a Roman destination of the book, that the book was written outside of Rome, sent back to Italy, back to Rome. A group of Christians, Hebrews there, that are dealing with some persecution, and the book is written to them. And so, probably written to Rome. Again, doesn't really matter when it's all said and done. But I think some good things to kind of give us a bearing of what we're dealing with. And so, the book is written to Hellenistic Jews who had heard the gospel from the apostles, had been saved sometime, who probably lived in Rome. Now, what else gives us an indication of a possibility of them living in Rome is that we know they suffered persecution. Now, I already read it. Chapter 10 there, verse 32 through verse 34, speaks of the persecution that they had formerly suffered, that they had gone through some real difficult situations. Now, as you try to date the book and you try to kind of look where this book, you know, when it was written, it is important for us to understand that this book is a book that is written to believers probably in Rome that had suffered. Why Rome? Because we know, and I just read it out of Acts. Acts chapter 18, verse 2 there, that Claudius, which was the emperor, the Caesar, in about AD 49, kicked all of the Jews out of Rome. Because we know that according to Roman history, there was rioting happening in Rome. Some church fathers believe that rioting was happening over the uprising of Christianity, and the Jews and the Jewish Christians were having difficulties within, and so there was problems over that. And that could very possibly be making reference to recall the former days. Not today. Again, chapter 10, verse 32. Recall the former days after you were illuminated, after you were saved, what hostility you went through, the different persecutions, the plundering of your goods, and the mistreating of yourself, and some being in prison. That is making reference to what happened in Rome in about AD 49. Now, the Jews were allowed back into Rome in about AD 54. And so, between AD 54, the Jews are now, again, living in peace in Rome until about, let's say, AD 64 to 68, where the persecution, 64 is a time where Nero lit the city of Rome on fire, blamed it on the Christians. There's all these problems, and persecution really began. Some scholars believe, and I would have to say that if I was to take a view, I would lean to this, and it makes sense with the text of Hebrews, that the believers there, the Hebrew believers or the Hellenistic believers, were in Rome, experienced persecutions, went through trials, are now back in Rome, and the book's probably being written between 64 and 68, which is 68 is when Nero dies. 64 is when persecution really begins. And it's a time of persecution. And that's going to really tie into the purpose why the book was written, because we're going to find that the Hebrews are, for something's going on, which is causing them to be sluggish, which is causing them to be dull, which is causing them no longer to heed the word of the Lord, no longer to heed the gospel. They're lacking faith. They're kind of backsliding. They're drifting away. And there's exhortation after exhortation calling them back to their proper place. So because of persecution, they're coming back, and this letter is being written. So they're living in a time of persecution. And Rome would make the most sense, tying that together with the reference to those from Italy greet you, meaning those here with me from Italy greet you, as you obviously know them, and they're from the place that you are. And so we've seen then author, Holy Spirit, really don't know. Audience, lot of you know, different views and different ideas, but probably a Hellenistic group of Christian Jews that lived in Rome, that had suffered in the past persecution, that had been taught the gospel by the apostles, that had now been in a place where they were undergoing some kinds of difficulties, and the author writes the book to them. I think this is really where it gets good, and you say, please, move on. Why do you, you know, and it's amazing because some people love the introductions. Some people hate them. You know, it's like a love-hate relationship. It's either you love it or you hate it. And, you know, it's more the people that are real students, they love it because they want to know these things. They know how important it is. And the reason I will consistently do an introduction when I start a book is because I know how important it is. And I'll tell you, it's one of the hardest studies for me to do because I watch people like this. Just like, who cares? You know, I can't tell you how many people have already left our presence tonight. You know, oh, forget it. They leave. They just leave. I mean, it's probably 10 people that have left already. You know, they're like, I'm done. But it's so important for us. It is kind of humorous. But it is so important for us to understand this. If we're going to really understand the book of Hebrews, if we're going to really be able to interpret what the book of Hebrews is saying in an intelligent way, we're going to need to really understand the background to the book of Hebrews. And so I want to encourage you, hopefully you've been taking some notes or some mental thoughts. As you read through it, these are important things to know. Maybe they're, you know, not crucial for your salvation, but they're important to know if we're really going to understand who the book's written to. And why was it written? And those are important things. And that's what we'll come to now. Our third point is the argument and how important this is. And this is where I think it gets real fun. The argument. Let me say this to start. The book of Hebrews is all about God has spoken. The word spoke, or the word word, or the word said, referring to God speaking, is found 46 times in the book of Hebrews. Let me read to you the first verse of the book. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then going on to talk about his Son. God has spoken. If you want to, what's the book of Hebrews? If you forget everything I've said, you can do that. That's fine. Don't forget this. The book of Hebrews is about God speaking to mankind. And what's awesome about it is that the author starts off with, God has spoken in times past. In history, God has spoken. We can read the Old Testament and we can look at all the times where God has spoken. God has spoken to man. God has spoken through angels. God has spoken through his instruments, through kings, through prophets. God has spoken. All the times that God has spoken. And what was happening when God was speaking? In the Old Testament. Now remember, we're going to look at Old Covenant and New Covenant. We see it right here in the beginning. God has spoken in the Old Testament in different times, in different ways, to the fathers by the prophets. So God has spoken to the fathers by the prophets. Awesome. This is what we call progressive revelation. A word that simply means that God has been revealing his will. God has revealing himself to mankind progressively throughout time. Starting in the Garden of Eden, moving on to the cross, really. God has been revealing who he is. You get a glimpse here. You get a glimpse. That's why, like in the Old Testament, you read the Psalms and David talks about, you know, the place of the dead. And he doesn't really expound on heaven. He doesn't really go into what we find in Revelation, right? What Paul talks about, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That isn't really heard. If you just read the Old Testament, that's a new revelation. That's something different. But there he talks about just going to the grave. Job talks about rotting in the grave. You know, these kinds of things. Now there's glimpses, you know. For I will see my Redeemer on that day. And, you know, there's glimpses, but it's not really developed. You couldn't really build in a good, strong teaching there on life after death in the Old Testament. It's really difficult. And other theological issues at the same time. Because it's just being revealed. And if you look at it throughout the Old Testament, and you start in Genesis, and you make your way systematically through the Old Testament, following really the historical timeline, things are revealed just a little more. Another 1,000 years, a little more. Some time goes on, a little more. And things are being revealed. But they're still unseen. It's like kind of cloudy. It's not really clear. You can't really understand it. But something happens. God has spoken in various times and in different ways to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken by his Son. The word here, by his Son, literally in the Greek, could be translated in bold, in his Son. Not by his Son, well, that's true, but in his Son. Now, that's kind of an awkward translation, so they're not going to translate it in his Son, and you're like, in his Son, what's that? You know, as you're trying to read something. But what does it mean? Really, what it means here in the Greek is God has spoken, and the word in the Greek, the tenses, is once for all. Once for all. In his Son. Not just by his Son. Not just through his Son's words. Not just read the Gospels and God spoke and that's it. Oh, that's a part of it for sure. But in the person of Jesus Christ, Christology, the study of Christ, is hugely important if you want to know God. See, God hasn't just spoken by prophets to fathers recorded. God of very gods has spoken to mankind. How? In His Son. Because Christ is God. Jesus is God of very gods. This is the beauty of Hebrews. This is how the author starts his book. God has spoken at various times in different ways to the fathers by the prophets. But as in the last days, He has spoken. Boy, I wish we could read Greek tonight. He has spoken once for all. And though He's spoken, it's the voice is never going to stop. It's going through mankind. It's His Word. God has spoken. John says it this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, and He has come to declare Him to us. The word declare is the word where we get, when we study hermeneutics, we get the word exegete. We want to exegete the passage. We don't want to eisegete the passage, which means we don't want to put in the passage what's not there. We talk about interpreting. We want to just draw out what's already there. Jesus exegeted the Father's heart. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom, the heart of God. He has declared Him. He has come and He has drawn out of who the Father is, and He's declared Him. He's broadcast, He's heralded Him, He's revealed Him to mankind. The Father is revealed in the Son. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. God has spoken. Wow. Powerful. So when I say the book of Hebrews is all about Jesus, that's what I mean. And that's why the book of Hebrews is such an exciting study, because it's all about Christ. And it's not just about what Christ said, it's about who Christ is. And who Christ is and how that affects you and I. Now, I think a little background to help. Why is the author talking about this? What's the reason? What's what we call the occurrence of the writing, the occasion of the writing? What stirred the author to write like this? Well, you have a group of Greek-speaking Jews who are believers who are going through suffering, we know, have been persecuted or being persecuted. He says there in chapter 12, verse 4, that you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And the reference there is to some kind of persecution. And they're going through it. And he uses this whole chapter 11 of the people of faith that endured all of these things that they have to endure. You haven't yet been martyrs, but you are suffering. And what's going on? And maybe you've heard before, and many people teach, and I would have to agree with them from my studies of Hebrews, that Hebrews was written to a group of Christian Jews who were tempted to compromise the supremacy of Christ, who were tempted to kind of just draw back, to just kind of kick back, to kind of not be so zealous about Jesus as the Messiah. Remember, they're Jews. They love God. They can worship God. They did that before they became Christians. They worshiped God through the Old Covenant. But to worship God through the New Covenant, to declare that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, is going to bring upon them some sort of persecution. They're going to have to separate themselves at a point in time from Judaism, which is established religion in the Roman Empire, to Christianity, which is not being established as a religion in the Roman Empire, but is a persecuted religion in the Roman Empire, especially if we're in the time of Nero between AD 64 and 68. This is a time of great persecution for the Christian church. And this is probably the time it was written, and this is probably what's going on. And so the Jewish Christians are saying, do we really need to, you know, be so zealous for Christ? How important really is it? And the author does something so powerfully. Again, the book of Hebrews is written in such an eloquent way, and it really is. But the book of Hebrews isn't just an epistle. When we study an epistle, which means it's a letter. This is a letter written. I don't believe the book of Hebrews really is an epistle. The only form of epistle it has is chapter 13. And if you really want to know the argument of the book of Hebrews, read chapters 1 through 12. Because that is really the argument of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 13 is simply kind of just some concluding thoughts and some greetings and things. But the real bulk of the argument, and I think you're going to see that, is in chapters 1 through 12. And you really get a sense. But in chapter 13, the author says something that catches my attention. And that is, turn there with me, chapter 13. The author says this, which just excites me, because I'm a preacher. Verse 22, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in a few words. That word, only used one other time, that phrase, word of exhortation, only used one other time in the New Testament. And that's found in Acts chapter 13, I believe it's verse 13. Or verse 14, where Paul there is in the synagogue. And again, if you're talking about those that are Hellenistic Jewish Christians, they understand synagogue. And they still probably meet in the synagogue. And you're talking about a word that's used there where the ruler of the synagogue says to Paul the apostle, says, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation, say on. What does Paul do? He gets up and he preaches a sermon. And he does a very similar thing. The book of Hebrews is fashioned after a synagogue kind of sermon, where he takes verses from the Old Testament, quoting from the Septuagint, and he preaches from them, and he ties them into Jesus Christ as the Messiah. You read Acts chapter 13 yourself. That's what he did. That's why some say Stephen wrote it, because the style is just like Stephen's sermon, where he's quoting verses, and then he's interpreting those verses based on the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so this is the style that happened in the Hellenistic synagogues that were obviously outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel, synagogues out in the diaspora, the dispersion out in the Roman Empire amongst the Greeks. And so this is what you have. Most scholars believe, and let me say, most scholars believe that the book of Hebrews is a written sermon. The book of Hebrews was really given to a body of believers to have it read publicly as a sermon. It's a written down sermon. And as you study the book of Hebrews and you study its style, that's exactly what it is. It's a written sermon. Now you see why I get so excited about Hebrews. It is a sermon in itself. And I'm going to preach a bunch of sermons from it. The book of Hebrews, surprisingly maybe to some of us, is a very, very practical book. It's a book filled with depth of understanding and teaching and all of these different things that we're going to learn, and Christology and all kinds of different theologies that are found in the book of Hebrews. Some very difficult passages, some very easy passages. And that's because the book of Hebrews is a book that is really a sermon, and it's filled with exhortation. And it'd be like this. The book of Hebrews, the style of how it's written, goes from teaching to preaching, back to teaching, back to preaching. It's a book filled with a section that's quoting a verse and expounding on it. And it is really expositing on that passage. And then all of a sudden it moves into an exhortation based on what has just been said. What we might say, that I might teach and then I draw application and apply that text to us. That's what's going on in the book of Hebrews. What's the book of Hebrews then all about? Well, we already said, God has spoken. God has spoken. God has revealed His Son. Jesus Christ is greater than, we'll see it, Hebrews 1, the angels. Hebrews chapter 3, greater than Moses. Hebrews chapter 5 starts to get into the issue, and 7 picks it up. Greater than the priesthood, and gets into the issue of the priesthood, and that Jesus is greater than, that the tabernacle in heaven is greater than the tabernacle on earth. When you look at the style of the book of Hebrews, you've got to understand a certain way of teaching that the Jews were very accustomed to, and that is what we call an a fortiori. An a fortiori is a argument from strength. It's a greater and lesser. Jesus used to do it all the time. You can look at it in the Gospels. Jesus would say, if you being good, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give you the same? You see, that's what they call an a fortiori. It's if you are this way, how much more, Paul uses it in the book of Romans. Much more, he will say, if God, you know, loved you when you were a sinner, how much more do you think he loves you now? You know, these kind of argumentations of comparison of something lesser to something greater. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. As you look at the structure, you've got, here's Christ and the angels. And this is what God said to the angels, chapter 1. And this is what God said about Christ. Here's Moses, great figures, the greatest you can find in Judaism, angels and Moses and the Levitical priesthood. And he goes into these things. He goes into angels. Christ is greater than angels. Christ is greater than Moses. Christ has a greater priesthood than what we call the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood that's in the Old Testament, the priesthood from Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood. He has the Melchizedekian priesthood, which is an eternal priesthood. This is a temporal priesthood, and his is eternal. These are priests that died. These are priests that had to offer sacrifices for themselves. Christ is an eternal priest. Christ is a perfect priest. Christ will never die. Christ doesn't have to re-sacrifice himself often as they do, you know, day after day. All of these, they're all comparisons. And it's all through the book of Hebrews, and it's powerful. He goes in chapter 8 to talk about there's a tabernacle that God gave Moses instructions to make. And then he interprets for us what God's doing. God gave Moses instructions about a tabernacle, and he says, now make it according to the pattern which I showed to you on the mount, quoting from the Old Testament Septuagint. And he goes off from that. He says, and the reason God did that is because there's a tabernacle in heaven. And that tabernacle wasn't the end. It was a shadow. That tabernacle was just a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle. So there's a greater tabernacle than that, and that's the tabernacle that Christ went into, the heavenly, the eternal tabernacle. That's the tabernacle where Christ offered his blood on the altar, because there's another altar than the one that's in the tabernacle. There's another mercy seat. There's a different Ark of the Covenant. It's the one in heaven. It's the one where Christ is. Now watch this as he's developing this, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Chapter 8, it says, and this is the main point of these things, that Christ is seated on the majesty on high, that he's seated at the right hand of God. We'll see that in the very introduction, the first four verses of the book of Hebrews, that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It's awesome as you sit back and you watch the book of Hebrews unfold before your eyes, as you begin to realize what the author is doing. He's building point after point, showing that Christ is supreme above all, and that he is the only one that really should be worshipped. And again, these Hebrews are falling back. They're kind of shying back. They're drawing back from the Lord, from this, from declaring this because of persecution. And you know what's awesome is you come to this idea of this heavenly tabernacle. And you come to this idea of the throne of God, which is the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, in the shadow, on the earthly tabernacle. And as you realize, wait, there's a heavenly tabernacle? And there's a heavenly priesthood. And there's a high priest on earth that goes in under the Aaronic priesthood that goes in and makes atonement for the sins of the people. But there's a high priest in heaven who went in once and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high and forever made propitiation for the people that we're forgiven. And the picture is there's Christ sitting at the seat, next to the seat of the Holy of Holies, which is heaven, which is the throne of God. And he's sitting down. And so when we read in Christ sat down at the right hand of God, that might not mean that much to us. Oh, that's great. We're excited. Well, we don't really get it. We don't really get what all of that's behind that. There's a priesthood. There's Christ. He offered his own blood. He sat down. That means it's finished and it's completed. That's what the book of Hebrews is building them into. Now, that's all the teaching in the book of Hebrews. But in between all of that, there's woven in these exhortations. And there's five main, what we call warnings in the book of Hebrews. Five main exhortations. When you read through the book of Hebrews, I want you to know something. Because, listen, after tonight's study, hopefully, if you read the book of Hebrews, it's just going to open to you. You're going to go, oh, wow, I see that. Yeah, Trent wasn't just making that one up. Yeah, that's there. Realizing, first of all, it's a sermon. So read it as a sermon. Sit down. You don't read half a sermon. You know? You got to read the whole thing. So that's why I say sit down and read the whole thing. And so there's all of this teaching about Christ and how he's supreme over all and how he's the one to be worshipped and he's the one that made atonement for the sins of the people and he's the great high priest and all of these awesome passages that you and I know and we quote and don't really understand. That when we do, we're going to really go, whoa, that is even better than I thought it was. But in between all of that, those teachings, there's an exhortation to say, that's why you need to enter in. That we got to go on. Don't become sluggish. Don't draw back. Five main exhortations. I want to look at them with you. We're not going to look at them in their entirety, but I just want to point them out to you. So when you read the first one is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, I want you to note something. Every one of the exhortations is dealing with heeding the word of God. Every one of them in some format is dealing with don't draw back, don't disobey, but obey. This one's short, so I'll read it. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. Okay, so again, that's the exhortation. And here's an a fortiori. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, old covenant, if these things happen, how shall we escape if we neglect? Notice the issue of neglect. So great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So here, the exhortation is take heed. Take the more earnest heed of the things which you've heard, lest you drift away. And here's why we call them warnings. They're warnings. Understand the book of Hebrews is saying, listen, you can't compromise. You can't just say, well, we can take Christ or not. We'll take God, but you know, when Christ is convenient, we'll take him. When he's not, we won't. No. He says, fear. Watch out. How shall you escape if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast? And every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Judgment came upon people under the old covenant. He's saying, how much more if we take the word? Notice the whole idea of the word. It's woven all the way through it. The speaking, God has spoken. And God has spoken once in Christ. If we take the word God has spoken through the Lord, the word that was confirmed by those who heard him, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great a salvation, he's saying, how shall we escape judgment if we neglect so great a salvation? So, very, very sobering book. Chapter 3, the second warning, verses 7 through verse 19 is the second warning. Again, he quotes verses dealing with Israel. You would definitely have to be a Jew to understand the book of Hebrews or have an understanding of the Old Testament. I'll pick it up in verse 12. He says, beware, after quoting, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as they did in the rebellion. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Notice the issue, not believing the word of God, not heeding the voice. And if you go back and read the whole context, you'll see it even clearer. But unbelief in departing from the living God. But we exhort one another daily, while it's still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Again, that phrase, holding the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Look at verse 6 with me here. Right before he gets to the exhortation, he says the same thing. He says, but Christ, the Son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. This whole exhortation of hold fast what you once confessed. Don't draw back. Don't depart from the living God. And the word depart there is a word for drawing back. standing off. I've talked about it before. It's translated to stand aloof from the living God. Just standing off, just kind of separating yourself a little, not running away, not fully going in the world, but just drawing back. Be careful. And that's the exhortation. Giving up that confidence, which is their confession in Christ, their belief in the Messiah. Be careful. So to the backslidden Christian, boy, this book's got some heavy, heavy, heavy words and some strong exhortations. I want you to notice just why we're here in verse 7 and verse 15. Going over to chapter 4 and verse 7 again, this idea of today, if you hear his voice, today. The exhortation is now is the time to draw near to God. Today, do it today. And again, you find it in verse 13 as well, the idea of today. So there's an urgency, and he goes on. And we'll deal with each of these exhortations in their own time and context. The third one is found in chapter 5, starting in verse 11, going through chapter 6 to verse 12. Again, the chapter breaks are not inspired and weren't in the original letter. So chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12. Now again, notice what he says, verse 11, "For whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles." And notice he says the oracles of God. Again, the word is spoken word of God, the sayings of God. Coming back to God has spoken. And he goes on there and, you know, really going all the way on into chapter 6. And again, warnings of being diligent and holding fast. Look at verse 11 in chapter 6. It says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those through faith and patience inherited the promises." So the exhortation to obey the word of God, to take heed to the word of God, to be those who practice the word of God. Very practical letter. Very practical. Taking heed. It's not just, I've heard it. What a book for the church today, the Gentile church of America today. What a book that we hear so much of the word of God. The urgency, we've got to take heed. Just because you know this doesn't make you saved. Just because you know this doesn't make you one that's walking in it. But how we need to take heed to the word of God. So that's the third warning. Fourth warning, chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 19 through the end of the chapter, all the way through verse 39. Awesome. And again, some awesome teaching before it. And before the exhortation comes the powerful teaching. I want to read it because it's so powerful. Just listen. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ," or by the blood of Jesus, "by a new and living way, she is consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Catch that. That's what we're to do. Here's the warning. Draw near. Draw near to God with a true heart, with full assurance of faith. He says, "Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confidence." There it is again. "Let us hold fast the confidence of our hope. For he, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another daily, so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. Anyone that rejects," notice this, it's rejecting the word of God, "rejects Moses' law, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse," a fortiori here, you see this? "Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he's been sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you had been illuminated, you endured great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproach and tribulation, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better, notice that, a better and enduring promise for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, notice the verse 35. Therefore, do not cast off your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For a little while, and he is coming who will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back to perdition, that's eternal destruction, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. And then he launches into the chapter of faith. By faith, we are going to be able to make it. By faith, they obtained this. By faith, they did this. And moving on. And so that's the fourth exhortation or warning. That's a heavy warning, isn't it? We read that and we kind of get fearful. You know, we need a little fear today in the church. And maybe there's some passages like verse 26 and you go, oh no, what's that mean? Willful sin. I'm done. I've sinned willfully. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. I tell you, these passages are so fun to look at in their context. It doesn't really mean what you think it means. It's not if you sin willfully, like you say, I know that sin, I'm going to do it. You're done. It's over. God's not into second chances. Out of here. That's not what's going on. We'll talk about it because there's a sin in the book of Hebrews. And that sin is drawing back. The willful sin, and I will just state it very quickly here, but we'll get into it when we get there, but I know it's going to be a while before we get to chapter 10. The sin is drawing back from Christ back to the old covenant. The sin is backing off. That's the willful sin. And if you do that, there no longer remains a sacrifice for your sin because you're rejecting it. You're trampling underfoot the Son of God, counting the blood of the covenant a common thing and insulting the Spirit of grace. See, you've just removed yourself from the atonement of Christ is what it's saying. And that's what he's dealing with. And so maybe I can put some of your minds to rest a little bit, but at the same time, boy, it's a warning. It's a warning to press into God. And if I could just define the book of Hebrews, I would define it like this. God has spoken to draw near to him. God has spoken to draw near to him. And what a beautiful invitation that God has given to us. The last warning is found in chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 14, it says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And it goes to the end of the chapter for those of you that are writing this down. Chapter 12, verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Looking diligently, lest any of us fall short of the grace of God, lest a root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by this many are defiled. Lest there be found a fornicator or a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. There's another verse that people are like, oh, what's this? God's not going to give, you know, repentance. I that's why I keep trying to repent and I can't, and I must just be destined for hell. And I, you know, the book of Hebrews and chapter 6 comes up and the whole thing. And, you know, what he's saying here is he's drawing an analogy from Esau. And again, when we get into a Midrash kind of teaching, we're going to see it here. But he's saying that Esau, Esau sought repentance when he couldn't get what he wanted, when he couldn't receive the blessing. What he's trying to draw is that once you die and go to heaven, or once you stand before the Lord, it's too late. Once the blessing, you're about to receive the blessing. He's talking about inheritance of eternity. Once you're about to receive the blessing, and you can stand all day in heaven and cry and go, God, but God, forgive me, please. It's too late. His point is today, if you hear His voice, don't harden his heart. Today, turn to the Lord. Today, draw near to God. This is the whole thrust of the book of Hebrews. So that's what he's talking about here. And he goes on to talk about coming to this mountain, speaking of old covenant. Pick it up in verse 22. He says, but you have come to the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn reserved in heaven, to God who is judge of all, to the spirits of the just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel. See, now verse 25 is key. See that you do not refuse him who spoke. That's his point. He's coming to the end of the book. Chapter 13, again, is closing comments. He starts with God has spoken in his Son. He finishes, see that you don't refuse him who has spoke. Each one of the five warnings are dealing with rejecting, in a practical sense, the Word of God. Not taking heed to the Word of God. And he says, see that you do not refuse him who spoke. For if they did not, again, a fortiori, escape who refused him who spoke on earth, speaking of Mount Sinai, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet one more time I shall shake not only the earth, but also heaven. In chapter 1, he talked about that the heavens are going to be rolled up like a scroll. Again, these tie together. It's like the two bookends. Now this, yet once more, and this is a midrash where he's pulling this phrase now and he's going to expound on it. Yet once more indicates the removal of the things which are to be shaken as of things which are made, that things which cannot be shaken might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Wow. And what he's, and again, it's not just rebuke. And he's always giving the readers the benefit of the doubt. They're not going to draw back. They're going to draw near. But we think better things of you. Things concerning salvation, he says, right after he gives that strong exhortation in chapter 6. Here he says, you know, but we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, comparing an earthly kingdom to a heavenly kingdom. Earthly tabernacle to heavenly tabernacle. All these comparisons that are going through. But his point is that we are about to receive. So let us draw near. Let us hear the Word of God. And let us heed the Word of God. And let us press on. And let us press into God. Let us draw near to God. Let us enter and let us believe. Let us have faith. Let us go on in the things of Christ. Let us move on to maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance of dead works, of faith towards God, of baptism, of resurrection of the dead. But let us go on to maturity. Let us move on. Let us not be immature and those that can only partake of milk. But let us be mature, those that can partake of the meat of the Word. Those that by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. These are the warnings that I'm going back to. Now, brothers and sisters, the beauty of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is so filled with life. And you know what's happened? There are some passages in Hebrews, and we've hit a few of them. There's some passages in Hebrews that are so terrifying to people. Chapter 6, chapter 10, that one there we talked about in chapter 12, that we shy away from reading the book. We don't understand one thing, so we throw the whole thing out. It's like the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation will so stir up your heart for God, for eternity, and for serving Him. But there's so many things in Revelation that we just can't comprehend, so we just don't read it. And we don't concern things with eschatology, because it's just too hard. It's Satan's tactic. Two of the greatest books in the New Testament is Revelation and Hebrew. Two of the most unknown books in the New Testament is Revelation and Hebrews. And as we study Hebrews, I hopefully I'm going to be able to free up your heart to see that some of the texts that so trouble us and really don't fit with maybe our theology, as we look at it from a Hebrew perspective, and that's what we're going to have to do. We're going to have to look at it from a Hebrew perspective. As we look at it from that Hebrew perspective, hopefully these things are going to come to light. And if we're looking at it with an analytical mind, we're not going to understand the book of Hebrews. The Hebrews weren't analytical in their mind. To be honest, they were very mystical. I mean, they could pull passages out of the Old Testament that in the context didn't mean it and build a doctrine on it. And I mean, we'll talk about it. It's called the Midrash interpretation. And that's, now you and I can't do that. Let me warn us here. You're not inspired by the Holy Spirit writing a New Testament book. But the divine revelation was coming and the revealing of the scriptures was coming together. And God has spoken once for all time, and it's sealed. It's done. And it's set before us. And He's spoken in His Son. It's Jesus. You know, people say a good book to read with the book of Hebrews is the book of Leviticus. And though that's true, in when you get into the sacrifices and the tabernacle and all those things. But I would suggest to us that a good book to read with the book of Hebrews is the Gospels. Because Hebrews is about who Christ is and God has spoken in Him. Not just by Him, but in Him. And I would encourage us to read the Gospels and study the Gospels through to see Christ. Because I think it's really going to bring revelation as you study Hebrews and the Gospels together. Because the book of Hebrews isn't about the Levitical priesthood. That's a piece of it. That's just a comparison that there's an eternal priesthood. The book of Hebrews is about Christ. How He is our high priest. How He's made atonement for us. And how we have access to enter the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus Christ. So what's stopping you? Why would you draw back? Why would you not approach? Why would you not come forward? The book of Hebrews is a book written from a pastor's heart, for a congregation that needs to draw near to God. The book of Hebrews is filled with a calling for us to repent, take heed to God's word and obey Him and love Him in sincerity and truth. And I love how it ends there in chapter 11 or chapter 12 that we just read there in verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may be able to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. It's the grace of God that's going to enable us to serve God, to be reverent to God, to walk in godly fear. It's the grace of God that empowers and enables us. That's what hopefully when we're done studying the book of Hebrews. And let me say this, you're going to get out of Hebrews as much as you put into Hebrews. If you pour yourself into it, you're going to get a lot out. If you just kind of sit there and listen and just think about something else, well, that's what you're going to get out of it. If you study it and really get your heart ready and prepare yourself for the teachings and prepare yourself as you're just reading through the book, boy, God's going to speak so much to you. Your journal's going to be full and your heart's going to be full of God and His grace. And you're going to understand that phrase, by grace, I'm enabled to serve God. That is one of the most important truths for us to understand. Because it's not by my works. It's not by the things that I do that please God. And God says, now I'm going to bless you. But it's realizing that it's by the blood of Christ I enter in. You know, right now we're going to, as normal, go into a time of worship and communion. You know, the reality is this. It's by the blood of Christ that you can enter in right now. If you're not already there. Because I love it. It says enter in and never says to leave. And to enter in and stay there. But you know, it's not because I had a good day. It's not because I've walked in incredible holiness. It's not because I've been in the Spirit and I'm just an awesome Christian. Look at me and follow me. Because man, you'll see Jesus. I enter in by the blood of Christ. So whatever day I had or week or year or my whole walk, tonight I can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith in Him. I can draw near tonight because I'm going to enter in by the blood of Christ. You know, that's what holds me together as a Christian. That verse, Hebrews 10:19, having boldness, the word is confidence. Don't cast off your confidence. Having confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's what we get to do. That's what we get to live. Enter in. Draw near with a true heart. Let's pray. And Father, give us the grace to serve you. We ask, Lord, for you to give us the grace, but if we read the book of Hebrews, you've given it. Help us to draw near. Help us to embrace the grace that you have given us to help us in time of need. We're in need tonight of you, of your word, of your life. We thank you, Father. Thank you for your presence. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in our lives. We thank you for Jesus. Help us, Lord Jesus. Help us to see. Help us to hear. Help us to obey. Lord, we want to be those that take the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest we drift away. Oh God, strengthen our hearts and our minds and everything that's in our minds, all the things we know. Help us, Lord, by reason of use to have our senses exercised to discern between good and evil. Help us to leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ and to move on to maturity. Oh God, this year is a year that I know you want to grow us up that we might eat meat. For some of us, we've been partaking of milk for so long. Forgive us, Lord. For many of us, we're standing aloof from the living God. Forgive us, Lord. Evil heart, you call it, of unbelief. That's why we're where we are. We don't believe that we have victory. We haven't set our eyes upon you, Jesus. We haven't laid aside the sin that so easily ensnares us. We've got weights on us and we haven't cast them off. But instead, we're ready to cast you off. We're ready to harden our heart. Forgive us, Lord. Heal us, Lord. Cleanse us, Lord. And give us that grace by which we might be able to serve you acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Help us to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Thank you, Jesus.